I invite you to turn to Ephesians, Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and reading verses 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I want to concentrate this morning on the phrase Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. It was the major city of the Roman province of Asia. It was an ancient city and largely populated at that time, possibly 300,000 inhabitants of the city. Its theatre was the size of a football stadium, and it had a great temple of Diana, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It dwarfed the Parthenon at Athens, and the religion for which Ephesus was famous was the cult of Diana. The Greek goddess was Artemis, but when the Romans took over Ephesus, they changed it to Diana. And in that temple, the temple of Diana, there was preserved the image of the goddess which is believed to have fallen from heaven. You can see Paul's account of what took place in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and it says there that they believed that that image had fallen from heaven. It was preserved there in the temple. Remember that incident in Acts 19, how Demetrius, the silversmith, made silver shrines of Diana, and Paul's preaching against idolatry affected his craft, and how he complained about that and the danger that because of what Paul was preaching, then he would suffer a loss through it. And remember how they manhandled and dragged the apostles into the theatre, and for 2 hours in that theatre some 50,000 people shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The Diana tourist trade was likely to be affected by what Paul and the apostles were preaching, and so that's the background to what happened in the great city of Ephesus and the church that was formed there by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And you can imagine how marginalized the church at Ephesus felt itself to be. It was in that pluralistic culture, many religions, especially the religion of the temple and so on. And there was that magnificent temple, and there was the occult and all these things going on then at Ephesus, and the antagonism to the gospel. And the church must have felt intimidated in the light of what was going on around it. And so therefore Paul writes to encourage the church at Ephesus. And what does he speak of? Well, he speaks about God's new society. Here is this society in Ephesus, given over to idolatry and all kinds of false religion. And Paul tells them about the new society, the new life, the new humanity with its new standards and with its new relationships. And in chapter 2 in particular, he's speaking about how the powers of God, the power of God, has overcome the darkness that was there, for instance, in Ephesus, that darkness of death, dead in trespasses and sins, that darkness of division and so on. And so it's the power of God at this work. And that power of God has been such that these Gentiles in Ephesus have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ. They are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are citizens and members of the household of God. Those who are worshipping pagan gods, those who were in the cult of Diana, now are in the household of God. They belong to the family of God. Well, the question is, how long will this last? How can you be confident that this new movement will survive? No doubt different movements came into that city of Ephesus, and perhaps they lasted for a short time. How is this movement, how is this teaching going to be different from all the other teaching that was prevalent there in the city of Ephesus? Well, the answer is that ye are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it might seem at first sight as we read this that he's giving a special place here to the apostles and prophets. And you might think, well, that's a good thing for the Roman church to claim that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon Peter. And of course they make great play of that. And so others might say, well, it's all to do with apostolic succession. And if you're not in the apostolic succession, you can't be a true church. But you see, the mention of the apostles and prophets is really that it's not so much their persons that Paul is referring to here, but he's referring to their inspired instruction. That's what he's referring to, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And where did they get their teaching? Well, they got their teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't get it from any other source. And they count for nothing apart from Jesus Christ. All they have, they owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's the cornerstone. Because even the apostles and prophets are dependent utterly upon him. He is the source of all the teaching, all the power and so on. And therefore, it's absolutely vital for us to understand the importance of the cornerstone of the church of Jesus Christ and of this expression of that church here in Ephesus. And so the cornerstone is something that is given to us throughout the whole of Scripture. And so we can see as we look at the cornerstone today that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We read Psalm 118. And that was part of what is known as the Hallel. The Psalms 113 to 118. And they were sung at the Passover. Remember how it was said that when they sung a hymn, and truly it is a psalm, before they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that was because it was a Passover, and they were singing Psalm 118 among the other psalms. And these psalms speak to us, first and foremost, about the salvation that began in Egypt in the Passover, and then how that work of salvation spread, as far as the children of Israel was concerned, into the land of Canaan, and was carried on down through the centuries, and is carried on right up until the time of Christ. And so it's speaking about the first exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. But of course Jesus Christ is going to bring about the second exodus. The exodus not of a people from a physical bondage in Egypt, but people from spiritual bondage under Satan. And so it's appropriate that this psalm should be sung. He is the Passover sacrificed for us. And the psalm is so appropriate. And so Psalm 118 is a procession to the temple. It's a pilgrimage, and it was destined to be fulfilled in that Passion Week that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was crucified on Calvary. And so it speaks to us about the opening of the gates and the King entering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And earlier in that psalm, verses 10 to 12, it speaks about the foes, the opposition. And here the opposition comes to light. And the men of power rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And that went on throughout the Old Testament. We have a passage in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15, where it said of these men who were the leaders of Israel, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. What is God's answer to that? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Yes, there were many in Israel in the time of Isaiah seeking a refuge, but it was a false refuge. And therefore God is saying, I'm going to bring about a sure foundation upon which people may build. And therefore that is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to come as the great Messiah. And so this foreshadowed Christ, rejected by men. But then the psalm goes on to say, he has been accepted by God. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wondrous in our eyes. This is a day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then it goes on to say, save now, I beseech thee. And of course the original is Hosanna. Save, pray. Two words, save, pray. And it comes over into the Greek in Hosanna. That word that was used by those who welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ when he was coming into Jerusalem. Hosanna. Save, pray. And you see, that's the answer to it all. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so it was enacted, you might say, in the Lord Jesus Christ as he came on the road to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. In the days leading up to the cross, he comes from Bethany, and he comes riding on a colt, and the people put their clothes on the road, and they put branches, and they cry, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 118. The wonder of Scripture, how it all comes together. And here is Christ, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and coming to its fulfillment in his coming into Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross. But then the second thing we see is that he was rejected by the Jewish builders. The stone which the builders rejected. They turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He met with opposition and hatred and plots to kill him. And it comes to a climax in the last week before his crucifixion. Find an ass tied in a colt, bring them and put their clothes on him. And the multitude cry, as we said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the children followed him to the temple in that chapter 21. And they continued to cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what happened? Well, it says the chief priests and the scribes were sore displeased. Here's these children acknowledging him for who he was, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament. Here is a promised Messiah. Here is a chief cornerstone. And what is the reaction of those who are in authority? Those who are supposed to be the leaders of the people of Israel. They were so displeased that they should give this acknowledgement to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Christ do? He rebukes them and says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." He sees that these children are being used, as it were, to acknowledge him and to receive him and to accept him. But you see, the people who should have known better completely rejected him. And then he tells two parables about this man that had two sons. And in the parable about the householder who had a vineyard. And he sent his servants to gather the fruit of the vineyard. Remember how he sent one a number and they beat and killed them. And the next lot they received the same treatment. And last of all he said, "I will send my son. Surely they will reverence my son." And what did these wicked men do? And he's referring to the Pharisees and to the scribes. What is said was, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance." That's what they were doing with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's cornerstone. And what will the Lord do? Well, he says, he will destroy them. And as soon as he says that, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And that opposition and hatred goes on right up until the time when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders assemble in the palace of Caiaphas, and they consult how to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And along comes Judas and betrays him into their hands. And here you have the trial of this one whom God has chosen. You have Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, and they're all supposed to be upholders of justice. They're supposed to be the rulers in the land, caring for righteousness and justice. And here they all reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They all decide together that this man is of no value. He's worthless. He's not to be defended. His integrity is not to be upheld. He is worthless. He's of no value. And as far as the religious leaders of the day said, well, he's of no use for religious purposes. We are the people. We know what's best. We know what is right. We'll turn this man aside, as it were. We will not have this man to reign over us. That was the attitude. That was the words they used in Luke 19, verse 14. And so the stone is rejected. God's stone is rejected. And that has gone on down through history. The stone that God has appointed, the world rejects. And if you look on the religious scene today, it is not much different. The setting aside by the religious world, and I'm talking about the general religious world, the false religions, they will not acknowledge the person and claims of Christ. Oh yes, they'll acknowledge many false prophets and teachers. But this one, they will not acknowledge him in his unique claims. And how much of the professing church of Christ today, it has got the same attitude. They will not accept the exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the only Savior and Lord. That's the great battle that is raging within the church today, with relativism and so on. And therefore, it's the same attitude, rejecting the stone that God has appointed, just as these scribes and Pharisees did. Then the third thing we see is that he was exalted by God. He was rejected by the religious authorities of the day, and he continues to be. But whatever the opposition, God was determined to make this Jesus the chief cornerstone. There was only one effective voice, you could say, amidst all the babble that was going on at that time, and that was the voice of God. He was determined that this one would become the chief cornerstone. And he used the very rejection of the wicked men in order to bring about that purpose. That's the wonderful works of God. He brought about their opposition to bring about the salvation of a people. And so there is a humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross and all that he endured, all that he suffered. And then there's the exaltation to the throne of heaven. He placed his king upon his holy hill of Zion, as he had said in Psalm 2. The enemies chose to move the stone in one direction, and they threw it out. They didn't want it for building their religion. They threw it out. They despised it. They rejected it. But God, on his part, moved that stone in another direction. He chose it. He appointed it. And he appointed it to be the cornerstone of a new society and a new humanity, not built on the wisdom of this world. That was the great thing God did. And it's a message of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a message of the early preachers. God made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, said Peter, both Lord and Christ. He exalted him to his own right hand. And remember in that incident in Acts chapter 4, after the healing of the impotent man, how Peter and John are arrested by the authorities. And Peter goes on to explain what happened in that incident. And he says that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you. And what does he say then? This is that stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby you must be saved. Here is the message that brought conversion. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. The Jewish people, the authorities had rejected him. And yet, some of those who had rejected him at the cross and up to the cross were the very people who were brought under the power of that gospel and saved. That's a wonderful thing. What effect has this cornerstone? It has this effect of creating a new humanity, a new society, a new people, a kingdom of God. That's what the early Christians were built on. That's what came as a result of apostolic preaching. And so it comes into the New Testament epistles. It comes in here. It comes in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks about living stones. Christ rejected. But behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he becomes precious to the people who believe in him. And ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. This is how the church is created. This is how the church comes into being. because there's a cornerstone upon which it is built. And it's through this exaltation of God, of this stone, that the whole thing comes about. It's God's work. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. God has brought it about. Man has rejected him, but God has exalted him. And so the fourth thing is that he becomes the foundation for the Christian life and for the Christian church. In verse 25 of Psalm 118 it says, "Save us, we pray you, O Lord." And when a sinner is enabled to pray that prayer, if that becomes the prayer of the seeking soul of the penitent sinner, he's enabled to pray that prayer, "Save us, we pray you, O Lord." Because they recognize that there's no salvation in any other. Save us from our sins. Save us from the wrath of God. Save us to your kingdom. And so they call on the name of the Lord, just as it is anticipated there in Psalm 118. This people call on the name of the Lord, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And with this call, they become citizens in the kingdom of God. They become members of the household of God. And they are built on Christ, and entirely on Christ. And here is where we need to know the distinction between what a cornerstone meant in those days and what it means today. A cornerstone in a building today doesn't mean anything significant. There may be an inscription on it, and it's there to say that this stone was laid by so and so. And that's all the significance of it. But in the buildings of old, the cornerstone was so essential to the whole building. Its very angle had to be true, and its very surface level. It was a vital stone. Every mean measurement and the placement of other stones were all taken from the cornerstone. It was so important that every other stone in that building had to take its place from the cornerstone. And the soundness of the building depended on the cornerstone. And if we don't grasp that, then we can't see the significance of the cornerstone that is Christ. As these buildings were absolutely dependent upon the cornerstone, so the society that is created, the new people, the church, is utterly dependent upon this cornerstone. We are united to Christ. We are joined to the cornerstone. As every other stone was shaped according to the cornerstone, so in this church, in this society, every individual is shaped in his relationship to the cornerstone. And you see, in that building, take a building that was made like this temple and so on that we're speaking about, it was shaped by master craftsmen. Every stone was shaped. And that's what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are resistant material because of our sin. We are misshaped and we're difficult to shape. But we are being shaped. As the Spirit of God works in us, then every one of us is going to be shaped to be a perfect fit in this temple that the Lord is building, in which he is going to inhabit and dwell. And sometimes we may think, why such rough treatment on me? Why am I going through so many difficulties and trials? Why am I faced with so many obstacles in my Christian life and so on? And it's all part of the process. Yes, this is the workshop here upon earth. And as I think that Sinclair Ferguson uses the illustration about the workshop, and it's all dust and stonework all lying around. And then you go upstairs and you see the finished article and you see the beauty of it. And that's what's happening with the people of God and with the church of God. Yes, we're being fitted and prepared as stones in a temple, but we're all dependent for that temple on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what God is doing. And this is the glory of it. This building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, that's the people in Ephesus, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it's all dependent upon the one cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it tell us today? Well, it tells us that the foundation of the church is inviolable. It cannot be changed by addition, by modification, or by subtraction. And we must always remember that the foundation has been laid. And there's no digging of the foundation, as many would like to do, and make a Christ or a gospel that is more suited to them and more comfortable for them. The foundation has been laid. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. And remember how later on in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus that grievous wolves shall come amongst you, trying to devour the flock, turning you away from the faith. And that began so early, and it's been going on down through the centuries. Men wanting to change the foundation to make it more suited to man and more acceptable to us. But you see, the foundation cannot be altered. It's there and it's permanent for all time. But then the second thing we've got to remember is it's a living temple. It's been worked up, as it were. It's not a dead temple. It's a living temple. There was a temple of Diana, and it was a solid dead thing. But here in contrast is the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, and it's a living thing, because its cornerstone is alive, and therefore its members are alive. And everyone who comes into touch with the cornerstone, himself or herself, becomes alive. It's a living temple. It's a temple that glows with life and vitality. That's the glory and beauty of this temple. And of course, there's also this thing, departing from the faith. But also remember that church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, I have something against you because you've left your first love. Yes, there's the orthodoxy, but don't forget the love. Where is a church without love? Love for God and love for one another. And if there's a departure in love, a breach in love, is that church going to stand? And so there's the vitality, there's the life. It's a living temple. It's growing, it's increasing. And that's what we've got to remember. And then thirdly, it's a showpiece of God. That's what we've got to think about. What is God doing? And this is where the gospel is first concerned about the glory of God. We are so man-centered today, we think the gospel is just to save us from the maladies and ills that come to us. But the gospel is first and foremost for the glory of God. And we must always remember that. Put God first in the gospel, because it's the gospel of God. Well, what's God doing with this church? Well, he's doing something that is going to reflect his glory to all eternity. You look at verse 10 of chapter 3. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Not by the creation, not by providence, but by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The church will be the display of God's glory to all eternity. In some measure it is here now. But you see, that's the ultimate end. It's on display for the glory of God. And every individual fitted into this temple is there for the glory of God. And the whole temple is for the glory of God. And this is our confidence. Who these poor Christians you see in Ephesus, the mighty temple of Diana, and the occult and all the false religion, were nothing in comparison with it. Go back to Ephesus today. Where is the temple of Diana? There's a rusty sign and broken columns. That's all that's left of that mighty temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world. But the Church of Jesus Christ has lasted down through the centuries and is still alive in the world today and will last to the end of time. That's the difference. That's why we can't be frightened in the face of the world. We have to be strong in the face of the opposition that's all around us and pressing in upon the church today. The church's foundation is Jesus Christ, and that's why it will last. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And at the end, the cornerstone will be seen for who he is and what he has done. And he who has been exalted by God will be exalted in the hearts and lives of all the people of God. Have you exalted Christ? Have you made him the chief cornerstone of your life? Otherwise, there is no hope. You will perish like that temple that was there in Ephesus, and in the end will come to nothing. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou art the one who is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou hast laid help upon one who is mighty, thy chosen one, rejected by men. But we bless thee that in thy providence thou hast exalted him, and that he is the one who is drawing sinners to himself, making a people willing in a day of his power, and enabling them to become members of his family, and of his kingdom, and of his church. Oh, make us confident in the future of thy church, and of thy people, and grant that we would be numbered among them, that we would not be excluded amongst the rejecters of Christ, but that we would be believers and trusting in him for all our salvation. We ask it with the pardon of all our sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.